Well, this morning, we begin a new series. New year and a new series together on Sunday morning in terms of our exposition of God's Word. And you could, if you wanted to, call this whole series the Transforming Presence. And the idea here is that we're going to begin this morning and work our way through the winter and on into the early spring dealing with our purpose statement as a church, which I'm sure many of you have memorized, but if you don't, hopefully over the course of these next weeks, you'll have that opportunity to memorize it. Park City's Presbyterian Church exists to extend the transforming presence of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in Dallas and to the world. And we're going to look at that purpose statement. Here's the reason why. Church sociologists, I mean, people that study churches and sort of figure out how they work, I don't know if that's the most exciting job in the world, but there's guys that actually give themselves to that full time. They say that the life of a purpose statement or a mission statement in a church is about 7 years. And after about 7 years, the purpose statement starts to grow a little stale. It's like you've heard it so much that, you know, it's just so familiar that it doesn't even mean anything anymore. And we are, in fact, in our seventh year as a church. And so we're coming up to that seven-year mark. And so the question that I've been thinking about, together with the other pastors and the elders, is how do we enliven, make new and fresh, and keep before all of us the great vision of what God has done in establishing this church? How do we do that? And so what we want to do is look more specifically at the purpose of our purpose statement. We want to do that by saying, what does it mean to talk about the transforming presence of Christ in our hearts, in our families, in our church, in our city, and in our world? And the little logo that's on the cover of the bulletin this morning helps in a pictorial way give you a little bit of a picture of what we're about. The transforming presence in our hearts, the work of Christ fundamentally, and everything else that we're going to talk about in all these other four areas depends on what is Christ doing in our hearts. Christ isn't at work in our own hearts individually, then the rest is just so much churchianity and not very helpful. But if Christ is at work in our hearts, then what does that say about our families, about our church, about our city, and about our world? The transforming presence of Christ means that we should be transformed by Christ and by the gospel. And not just once, but in an ongoing and renewing kind of way. What does that look like? What does that mean? How do you know? How do you know if the gospel of Christ himself is at work transforming your life? Well, that's what we're going to talk and think about. How you know. Now, what can you expect? Well, you can expect, I hope, from me and from our other pastors, 15 sermons on Sunday morning between now and the end of May. 15 sermons, not all in a row, but taking some breaks along the way for Easter and communion and other important things in the life of our church. But 15 sermons, three each on our hearts, our families, our church, our city, and our world, which I hope will challenge you very personally to be more the people of God, individually and collectively. What can I expect from you? If you can expect that from me, what can I expect from you? Well, can I expect that you would seek to have the Word of God have its way in your hearts? The Bible, you know, is God's Word to man. It's not man's Word about God, not fundamentally. Fundamentally, the Bible is God's Word to man. Therefore, the Bible, the Word of God, should transform our lives. It is, in fact, one of the primary agents that God uses to change us, to make us new people. So, what can I ask of you? I can ask of you that you will expect to be changed by this season together in our church's life. That you will actually come expectingly, expecting that God will work in your hearts Sunday by Sunday, and of course not just on Sunday, but all throughout the week as well. Expect to be changed. Okay, section 1, the transformed heart. All else depends on this. If our hearts aren't being changed by the gospel of Christ, then everything else is just so much fluff. Romans 1, 16 and 17, written in your bulletin this morning. Key verses in the book of Romans, key verses in the whole of the Bible for understanding what it means to be made new people. They read like this: I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The gospel's transforming power. These verses are like a keg of dynamite. In fact, the word power here means, it comes from the Greek word dunamis, dynamite. And the idea is, you see, the gospel is the dynamite of God. And this has been true in history as well, not just in our own time, but in history. In the 1830s, there was a group of people led by some familiar names, John and Charles Wesley. And the movement is sometimes called the Great Awakening. Large numbers of people were converted to Christ. Large numbers of people saw the gospel like they'd never seen it before. And they formed small groups and they formed churches. The whole movement that we call the Methodist Church eventually grew out of this. But in the beginning, it was just a little group of seekers. People that really didn't know Christ, or actually, to be more accurate, they thought they knew Christ. They were in the church. They believed sort of the right things, but the power of Christ, the power of the gospel, hadn't gripped their lives. And this little group of people was seeking. They were trying to find God. They were trying to know Him. And one night there was an enormous breakthrough. And a man named William Holland, who is part of this group with the Wesley brothers, writes about this. He talks about it. What he did, he got a hold of Martin Luther, remember the great reformer from the 16th century, Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians. And in that commentary, there's a preface, an introduction, which summarizes Luther's basic argument about what the gospel is, about what the gospel in all of its power is really like. And when William Holland brought this to Charles Wesley, they said, gee, this looks pretty good. We don't have anything else to do at our meeting tonight. Let's read it together. And so they sat down and they read to one another Luther's preface to the commentary on Galatians, which was all about the gospel. And as they did this, something happened. And this is the way William Holland describes what happened to him. He says, Mr. Charles Wesley read the preface out loud. At a certain point, there came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. I almost thought I saw our Savior. My companions, perceiving me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed. And afterwards, I went into the street. I could scarcely feel the ground I trod upon. Huge moment in this man's life. Obviously transforming, changing moment in his own life. Listening to the summary of the gospel. And, well, what did he do then? Well, maybe you do this too. He was so excited. He took this preface and he went around to all his friends. And every night he went to a different friend's house and he opened it up and he read it to them. And some people believe that William Holland was the one that actually read this preface to John Wesley himself when John Wesley said those famous words that his heart was strangely warmed and he felt that he did indeed trust Christ. Well, you should expect to be changed by this gospel. The gospel is the power of God for change. How? How? How does the gospel change us? How are our hearts made different? Or to put it this way, what is it about the gospel that is so transforming? And to get at that, I want us to look at the very words that the Apostle Paul uses here in Romans 1, 16 and 17. And I want to ask you this question. Why does he say it the way he does? Why does he say, I am not ashamed of the gospel? Why does he put it negatively? That's a little odd if you think about it. Why doesn't he put it positively? Why doesn't he say, I'm proud of the gospel because the gospel, it means so much to me. Or, I'm so glad about the gospel. I'm thrilled about it because it changes me. Why does he put it negatively? He doesn't just do that for stylistic reasons. No, he does it because he is actually envisioning that there are certain circumstances which would cause him to be ashamed of the gospel. He could imagine that he could end up ashamed of Christ and ashamed of the gospel if certain things didn't characterize it. And there are, in fact, right in these two verses, at least, there's more, but at least four things which could make Paul ashamed of the gospel, but which, in fact, are not true of the gospel, and therefore, because those things aren't there, the gospel has the dynamic, the power of change in the Apostle Paul's life, in John Wesley's life, in William Holland's life, and in your life and mine. What are these four things? Why might Paul be ashamed of the gospel? Key to understanding its power, right? You with me? First, Paul would be ashamed of the gospel if it didn't challenge him. He would be ashamed of the gospel if it didn't challenge his core assumptions about his own life. And here Paul is dealing with the potential that the gospel has to challenge every human being, no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter what your background. The gospel has this intrinsic power to challenge us, to change us, to make us different. And yet the way the gospel does this is it does this by often offending our core assumptions, the assumptions that we bring into our lives, the things that we automatically think are true about us, about God, about the church, about the world. The gospel actually offends those things. And because it does, it uncovers certain heart core assumptions that we hold, and it brings them to the light of the transforming power of the gospel. Now, what kind of assumptions do I mean? Well, think about it this way. There are three different kinds of people that Paul is addressing in the book of Romans. Remember, the book of Romans is a book that is addressed, yes, to a particular group of people in Rome. But it's also, so Paul is self-consciously writing what? It's really his magnum opus, right? It's the centerpiece of his ministry. Paul knows that he's writing to the capital of the world. He knows that Rome is the center of activity. He knows that people all over the world, the known world at that time and even beyond that time, as Paul undoubtedly suspected, would read this message from the book of Romans. And so he's talking to self-consciously and deliberately to different kinds of people. First to Greeks. Who were the Greeks? Greek people loved truth. Greek people love the symmetry and the beauty of truth. They love the idea that there was such a thing as truthfulness, as truth. And they love the idea of the poetic beauty and symmetry of God and God's truth. But what about the Greeks? What about the idea of the incarnation? Did Greeks like that? No, they didn't. The idea that God would incarnate himself in flesh, the idea that the Word, a very Greek idea, that the Word became flesh, the idea that the beauty of God would somehow encase himself in the messiness of flesh, Greeks didn't like that at all. That was too messy for them. The idea of sin, the idea of the physical body, all this was something the Greeks actually sought to escape from. So Greeks were offended. Core assumptions about that the Greeks held were offended, were uncovered and offended by the gospel, right? What about the Romans? Obviously another group of people that Paul was addressing. Well, the Romans were very pragmatic, weren't they? They didn't have time for truth and beauty. Why? Because they were building an empire. They had bridges to build and highways to build and empire to run, people to manage all over the world. They were very down-to-earth people. For the Romans, the bottom line was not whether it was true, whether it worked. They were very pragmatic. In fact, they were a lot like us Americans, aren't they? Very pragmatic. Does it work? Does it work for me? And what does the gospel do for them? It challenges them at the deepest core. No, the gospel is true. The gospel isn't just another workable idea. The gospel is true, or what Francis Schaeffer used to call a generation ago, true truth. So the Roman, you see, has a core assumption uncovered by the gospel. And he's even a bit offended by it. How about the Jew? What would the Jew like about the gospel? Well, the Jew would love the gospel's idea of covenant relationship, the idea of family, the idea of family continuity, the Jew would love the idea of infant baptism, for example, because the infant baptism is a continuation of the notion of circumcision, the whole idea of being the family of God, covenantal relationships. Very good. What would the Jew be highly offended at the gospel? The universality of it. The Catholicity of it, as we said earlier. The idea that the gospel is for everyone. You see, the Jew thought the gospel should just be for him. I mean, God came to us, didn't he? We're the chosen people. And for the Jew, it was very offensive that God was not just for them, but that through them, he was going to take the gospel and transform and change a whole world with it. So you see what's going on here? You see that in each of these three different kinds of people, what's happening? The gospel is very appealing to something in them, but at the same time, the gospel offends core assumptions. And in order to really transform us, the gospel always has to do that. The gospel always has to get under the surface and has to challenge us at the deepest level of our lives and challenge the assumptions and the presuppositions that we bring to life. So whether you're a thinker pursuing beauty and truth, or whether you're a person who's very practical, or whether you're a person who thinks the gospel is only for certain kinds of people, well, the gospel will challenge you. And Paul would be ashamed of the gospel if it didn't. You with me? Second, Paul would be ashamed of the gospel if it were powerless. He says in the verse itself, the gospel is the power of God. Yes, but, and so it sounds a little bit circular, I suppose, to say it this way, but you know, if the gospel really didn't have a power to it, Paul would be ashamed of it. And here he's really speaking to the Romans, and like the Romans, they cared about power. They liked power. They wanted to see something work. If the gospel was true, it's got to work. It must be powerful. But look at the way Paul puts it here. He says, the gospel is the power of God. He doesn't say the gospel has the power of God. He doesn't say the gospel manifests the power of God. He doesn't say the gospel gives the power of God. No, the gospel is the power of God. The message of the gospel holds within itself an intrinsic power to affect God's purpose. That's what he's saying. The actual spoken, verbalized message of the gospel has a power. The gospel is God's power in verbal form. It's God's word of power. And this is very interesting because it's very different than your word or my word. At least it's different than my word. My words cannot affect what they intend. I can't make something happen just because I say it, right? Think of it this way. I say to my kids, come on down for dinner. And they say, we'll be down in a minute. And a minute really means 10 or 20 or an hour. My word, come down for dinner, doesn't make them come down for dinner. Barbara's usually does, but not mine. But when God speaks, it happens. God says, let there be light. And what? There's light. He doesn't say, let there be light, and then sits down and say, well, now let me see. I have to invent some light here. I have to think about how to create it. No, his word brings the light to being. Or Jesus says to the storm on the lake, be still. He doesn't then go out and figure out a meteorological, you know, way to calm the storm. No, his word calms it. Or think of Jesus before the tomb of Lazarus. Come out! Come out of the tomb. He doesn't go in and do artificial respiration on Lazarus. The word affects. The word, the power of the word, affects the very reality it intends. The power of the gospel is inherent in the message of it. And that's why Christians have always put such an emphasis on the word of God, the Bible, the word of God, the sermon, or the teaching, the word of God, most of all, Christ himself. And by saying the gospel is the power of God now, it doesn't mean that it's always dramatic. It doesn't always mean that it's like Lazarus, come out and out comes the dead man. No, it's not always quite that dramatic. But it's always powerful. For example, in John chapter 1, there's this interesting account where Jesus goes to Peter and John and he calls them. he's calling his disciples, right? We know that's, he called all his disciples. But in John 1, he calls them, and then it seems like they sort of hang around him for a while, and then they go back to their work. And only later does he call them decisively and dramatically. You see, what's going on there is something not very dramatic, but it's still a manifestation of the power of gospel in Christ. He's calling and he's working on them, and later on it comes to fruition. Similarly, in our lives, the power of the gospel isn't always in huge dramatic ways, but it nevertheless works within us over time. In the church, think of it this way, that the power of the gospel, let me put it this way. I often say, people say, Skip, do you see our church changing? I say, well, it depends on what you mean. If you say, do I see changes in one-year increments? No. In fact, if you're looking for changes in your church in one-year increments, you'll always be disappointed. But if you look in five-year increments, wow. Then you really do begin to see change. See? Or think of one other example. Very, very important one for all of us right now. Laura Pussmuller. Wow. Did we see the gospel, the power of the gospel, heal her physically? Well, no, not as we wanted. But did we see the power of the gospel in her life? Oh, yes, we did. And any of us, any of you who have been around her in the last 2 years know that the power of the gospel was so evident in her life, right to the very end. Paul would be ashamed of the gospel if it were not full of power, but it is. Third, Paul would be ashamed of the gospel if it did not have authority. Be ashamed of the gospel if it didn't challenge us. Be ashamed of the gospel if it were not powerful. And he'd be ashamed of the gospel if it did not have authority. Look at verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. I want you to focus on that word, revealed. Revealed doesn't mean it was hidden and now it's disclosed, though it means that too, but it means much more than that. Revealed means dramatically brought to bear. God's disclosure of himself in the gospel, and particularly of his righteousness, is dramatically brought to bear upon God's people. And the question the word revealed brings up is this question. Where did the gospel come from? What's the authority behind it? The word revealed raises questions that are, here you go, you ready? 50-cent word, that are epistemological. What's epistemology? Well, some of you college students know, right? You remember, epistemology means how I know what I know. It doesn't mean what I know. It means how do I know what I know? What's the authority? What's the basis for my knowing what I know? Look, there are basically three epistemologies, three authorities, three ways of knowing anything. One is tradition. It's saying, well, my culture believes this. My background taught me this. My grandparents taught me this. My upbringing taught me this. My background, okay? Traditional. That's what you could call a traditional epistemology. Second, there's a more modern epistemology. And that's where you don't look back to your tradition, but you look in to yourself. And you say, well, I have feelings. My feelings are how I know. It's really my feelings that are the most authoritative thing about me. My conscience. Ah, that's it. Let my conscience be my guide. That's Jiminy Cricket's famous words, right? You know, Walt Disney is not a traditionalist. He's a radical, modern person. Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide? Oh, come on, Jiminy, there's serial killers that know all about that, right? Very modern idea, actually, looking inward. In other words, the traditional person looks back, the modern person looks in, but what's Paul saying we should do? Where do we look? We don't look back, we don't look in. No, instead, we look outside of ourselves. We look to the Word of God that comes from outside of us, and that's the only sure authority for our lives. I'll put it to you this way. Any gospel that calls you to look inside yourself, that says, look inside your heart and find the meaning of power to change, it won't change you. And ultimately, any gospel that calls you to look upon tradition or history or family or culture, even those good things, does not have the dynamic of power. Rather, both looking in and looking back must be brought under the importance of revelation. The revealing of God himself, that's the only authority. And all other epistemologies need to be judged by the epistemology of revelation. So Paul would be ashamed. Oh, by the way, he makes this point very well in Galatians chapter 1. Listen to this. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel preached is not something man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Christ. And he's establishing his own authority as an apostle. One of the marks of an apostle is one who hears the word of God and speaks the word of God. That's why we're tied to the word of the apostles in this book. That's why Christians are always tied to the Bible, because we're tied to the words of the apostles. So Paul would be ashamed if the gospel didn't challenge us, if it were powerless, if it didn't have authority. And finally, one more. Paul would be ashamed if the gospel depended on human effort. He would be ashamed if the gospel, for its effectiveness, was dependent upon us. What do I mean? Look with me for just a moment at this all-important word in these brief verses, the word righteousness. Verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. Now, there's so much that can be said about this word. We're not going to hit it all, but just this. Righteousness means goodness. It means integrity, right? But note what it says. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed? No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness and goodness of God is abundantly shown in many things, in creation, in providence, in all kinds of things. But that's not what it says here. It says a righteousness from God is revealed. And this is what it means. In the gospel, God gives what we don't have. That's what it means by putting it that way. God gives what we don't have. We don't have this righteousness. We don't have God's goodness. And God's righteousness is dynamically, dramatically, in a life-changing way, revealed in us in the gospel. That's what he's saying. And it's revealed to those who don't deserve it. And therefore, it's called in theology sometimes an alien righteousness. A righteousness that's not our own. Doesn't come from us. Has no origin in us. It comes from outside. God reveals it to us. And we can do nothing to earn it. And in fact, we have to give up trying. We have to give up trying. And here's the key, and this is why I bring it up. The power of the gospel only comes when you realize you can do nothing to get it. Did you hear me? The power of the gospel comes only when you realize you can do nothing to get it. Go back to William Holland. I never told you what Luther actually said in that preface about the gospel. I haven't said that yet. Here's just a part of it. Listen, this is what changed William Holland's life, John Wesley's, and many people since. Why do we then nothing? Do we work nothing for the obtaining of this righteousness? I answer, nothing at all. For this is perfect righteousness, to do nothing, to hear nothing, to know nothing of our own effort, but to know and believe only this, that Christ has accomplished what we cannot. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a word for us pragmatic Roman Americans who want to get our hands on the gospel, who want to control it, who want to understand it, who want to make it happen. And what William Holland is saying, quoting here from Luther, is you can't do anything. And that, in fact, if you try, you strip the gospel of its power. The gospel is this. You need only one thing if you're going to be saved. You need nothing. And that's why so many people aren't saved, because they think they have to do something to get it. People say, I don't have any faith. I don't have any faith. You know, oh boy, God's going to get me. I don't have any faith. I don't have any love. I don't do the right things. God's going to get me. Oh, no, that's not it at all. When the man comes to Jesus and he wants him to heal his son, and what does the man say? He says, I believe, but help my unbelief. And Jesus heals his son. That's the right answer. Why? If you say, I believe, you don't believe. If you say, I believe, you really don't get it. But if you say, I believe, but help my unbelief, then you get it. You know why? Because you have a lot more unbelief in you than you do belief. The only way to become a Christian or to live as a Christian is not by pointing to your qualifications, but by admitting that you have no qualifications, which is the only qualification. And until you admit that you have no qualifications, you're not qualified. One old theologian put it this way: all you need is need. All you need is nothing. Is your heart protesting? You want to say, wait a minute, Skip, wait a minute, I've got to respond. Don't say that. If you say that, you're trying to grab back some of the power for yourself. Yes, you have to respond, but even your response of faith, commended here, of course, is a gift of God. Paul says that elsewhere. Don't be so quick to try and grab part of the action back for yourself. I want to read to you from Charles Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon wrote in the 1870s, preached, as you know. I want to read a little bit of a longish passage, and there's risks in doing that, but it's very, very good. So bear with me. Here's what he says. How frequently you who are coming to Christ look to yourselves. Oh, you say, I do not repent enough. That's looking to yourself. I do not believe enough. That's looking to yourself. I'm too unworthy. That's looking to yourself. I cannot discover, says another, that I have any righteousness. It's quite right, Spurgeon says, to say that you do not have any righteousness, but it's quite wrong to look for any. God will have you turn your eye off yourself and look to Him. The hardest thing in the world is to turn a man's eye off himself. To look at the cross of Calvary, where the bleeding hands of Jesus drop mercy. To the Garden of Gethsemane, where the bleeding pores of the Savior sweat pardons. From Calvary's summit, where Jesus cries, it is finished. I hear a shout, look and be saved. But there comes a vile cry from our soul. Nay, look to yourself. Look to yourself. Ah, my hearer, if you look to yourself, you will be damned. That will certainly come of it. As long as you look to yourself, there is no hope for you. It is not a consideration of what you are, but a consideration of what God is and what Christ is that can save you. It's looking from yourself to Jesus. Oh, there be men that quite misunderstand the gospel. They think that righteousness qualifies them to come to Christ, whereas sin is the only qualification for a man to come to Jesus. Good old Crisp says, whoever good old Crisp is, righteousness keeps me from Christ. The well have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. Sin makes me come to Jesus, and when sin is felt, then I come to Christ. And so the more sin I have, the more cause I have for hope of mercy. Do you know what you must do? You must repent of your righteousness. Not just of your sin, but of your righteousness. I'm dead serious. Your righteousness will lead you to the wrong place forever. Now look, let's apply this as I end. Just one more minute and we'll be done. Use the words of verse 17 to apply it to yourself. If you're not a Christian this morning, honestly, you say, I'm not a Christian. Something in what you've said, Skip, makes me realize I'm not a Christian at all. Then repent of your sin. See that you need the power of the gospel to change, to transform your heart. The gospel challenges your assumptions about yourself. It is powerful, it is authoritative, and it gives you the perfect sacrifice of Christ for your sins, and so it does not depend on your effort. Have faith in that gospel. But if you are a Christian this morning, then I beg you, repent of your righteousness. See that you too need the power of the gospel to change and to transform your heart. The gospel challenges your assumptions as a Christian. The gospel is more powerful than you ever thought. And the gospel is epistemologically authoritative in your life. And it gives you a righteousness from God that is Christ's own righteousness on the condition that you stop seeking your own righteousness. Have faith in that gospel. That's what Paul means in verse 17 when he says, this is a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. By first, by coming to Christ, by being a Christian, and last, by living as a Christian all through your life, until the Lord brings you to the full realization of the gospel's power when you are with him. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Only Christ can change you. Only the gospel. Believe that gospel and be saved.